If you're just kind of joining in this morning, we're working our way through the book of Revelation, which is a wonderful book, but not the easiest one to understand. And we've been walking through it. This is our fifth week, I think, and we'll be through at the end of June. So it's been a real run through it. And if you're just kind of coming in, let me just give a recap. You know, even if you've been here every week, you kind of need this recap just to figure out where you are in the story. John had this vision, and it came in like five, almost like scenes or windows, as we've described them. And they're windows where God is pulling back the curtain on reality and showing him what's really happening in the world, but also really happening, going to happen in the end times. And so it starts with that fresh vision of God. That was the first week, and his power and his majesty. And then the second week, we looked at the throne room and what that looked like. And then we read through that really complicated section about seven seals and seven trumpets. That was sort of the second window. We saw the world is getting worse and getting better at the same time. And then last week, we started in this cosmic battle that we find ourselves in. And we said last week that when we see all the natural disasters, when we see the tragedies that we've just talked about, when we see evil and all those kind of things, we wonder, why is the world the way it is? And we said it's like walking into a play halfway through. And so last week we just reminded ourselves that the first part of that story is that Satan was an angel in God's heaven. He wanted to be God. He led a rebellion against God. He got thrown out of heaven with a third of his angels. That's the stars, third of the stars that were swept out at the same time. And now he's fighting a battle against God where in the spiritual realm that we can't see, God and Satan are in this cosmic battle, but it spills over into our lives and we see the effects of it, but we don't see what's going on. And Satan is trying to align us with him. And God is trying to align us with him. And that brings us to this morning, and the passage that we're going to look at is kind of where we're putting our trust and where we're finding truth and who we're following in this world. And all this by way of introduction. So there's some sermon notes in your bulletin. You might want to follow along with those, but we haven't got there yet. The struggle with Revelation is this apocalyptic imagery. It's this way of writing about the future that the Jews had. It started in Ezekiel and Daniel. It continued through the intertestamental period, the time between Malachi and Matthew. It continued into Jesus' time. And it's picturesque and it's symbolic, but it's not literal. And I'm preaching these series of sermons because I just read way too many books about prophecy where they take everything so literally and they make everything fit something. And I have a book on my desk that I was looking at this week that told me that the Jesus is going to return in May of 2012. The book has not as much value as it had a couple of years ago. And as I looked at that, I thought, well, you know, what is he doing now? So I looked on the internet, you know, and then he said, well, I missed by a year. It's going to be 2013. And you know, now today he's recalculating. But you get all this stuff when you don't take Revelation as being symbolic and picturesque and apocalyptic, but you see everything as kind of having these specific things. And we kind of think, man, you know, that Revelation is just a bizarre book. Like it is so different from anything, whatever. How many people here did grade 12 English? Some of you did? Yeah, okay. You don't have to, I shouldn't ask you to raise your hand because I know some of you didn't. I dropped out of grade 12. Most of you know that. I didn't quite finish grade 12. I did eventually. I got my grade 12 and my BA the same year. But I was also in English. You know, English was one of my two majors in university, so yeah. But do you remember the book Animal Farm? Yeah, the book Animal Farm, you had to read that in high school at one point. And it's that story of these pigs that lead a rebellion against the farmer. And there's Snowball and Napoleon and Squealer were the pigs, and the farmer's name was, I keep forgetting his name, Mr. Jones. Yeah, that's such a hard name to remember. I actually reread the book this week just to remind myself of the story. It's this wonderful story. George Orwell writes this book, and it's a story. You know, you read this book, and it's about pigs and Boxer the horse and the sheep and the goat, you know, and you say, oh, they're all talking and they're leading this rebellion and they're taking over the farm, and you go, oh, that's a bizarre story. And then the teacher, you know, tells you, well, no, this is actually the Russian Revolution. This is George Orwell's understanding of the Russian Revolution. And the point of the story is that the Russian Revolution started with high ideals and ended up with the communism that we knew in the Cold War, which was none of the ideals lived out. And it was also Orwell's warning. Not only was it about the Russian Revolution, but any revolution starts out well, but power corrupts. But Animal Farm is no different than Revelation in a sense, in that it's just these animals that represent something else. And so this morning, as we take a look at this, I invite you, I got some images on the scene. I was reluctant to put them up, to be really honest, because the images aren't the thing, except they have symbolic meaning. So none of this is going to look like what it looks like. It's all symbol. Okay? You with me? We all good? I'm going to pray because I don't think we are all good. So, God, as we open this, I just pray that you help us to understand. Father, I just pray that you open our eyes to see afresh what you have for us in your word. And Father God, just speak, I pray. Speak through your word and through my words. And Father, we just pray your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Three characters. Three characters make up our story. The first one is the dragon. Am I driving you crazy with this mic? Yeah. Okay. The first creature is the dragon. In your notes there, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea. And obviously, we've run across this before. Satan is always the dragon and the head of the evil empire. And so the dragon stands on the shore of the sea. And then point two. See how fast we're going to go through this? Second point. He calls out this beast from the sea. And let's just read that together. It's in your notes there. I saw a beast coming out of the sea, and it had 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. And the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. Okay, you already know you're not in Kansas anymore here, right? This is just something else. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. And one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. And the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. And people worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast and who can make war against it? And the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. There's an image in the Old Testament, and I put those verse in your notes, but not on the screen. It's from the Canaanite myths, and the Old Testament picks it up a little bit. It's called Leviathan and Behemoth, and they're the two creatures from the land and the sea. And so this is the images that John's playing with. You can find them in Job 40 and 41 if you want to learn a little bit more about them. But John describes this creature, and it's a freaky looking creature. 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns. And it's partially interpreted in chapter 17, verse 9, which we'll look at another day. The 7 heads are the 7 hills on which the woman sits. Well, that's just obviously very clear. But if you lived in John's day, it was, because Rome was built on 7 hills. And Rome was always seen. I was very proud of the fact that it was built on 7 hills. So when it talks about 7 hills, always talking about Rome. And so what he's talking about is empire. He's talking about political realities. So you can go into all kinds of stuff and you can find that the 7 heads are this and the 10 crowns are that or whatever. 7 is a symbol of perfection. 10 is a symbol of perfection. 7 heads, 10 crowns, all that stuff simply means horns have to do with power. Crowns have to do with political power. So horns are strength. Crowns are political power. And so he's just saying this is an incredibly powerful creature. And he's talking there, I think, about the whole idea of the
political powers that are surrounding. He goes on to describe the beast as leopard, bear, and lion, and that takes us back to Daniel 7. We always ask, where does this take us back to in the Old Testament? Because almost all of Revelation takes us back to the Old Testament. And you remember, Daniel saw this vision of different empires. Daniel said in your notes here, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." So four is often the number of earth, four winds, four compass points, four corners, that kind of thing. "Four great beasts, each different from the others, came out of the sea. The first was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle. And then the second beast, which looked like a bear. After that I looked, there was another beast, one that looked like a leopard." So we find the same three beasts here. And what John is trying to talk about is not some freaky-looking animal like the picture. It's a political cartoon. It's a cartoon of symbolized empires. If we're talking about Canada, we would use the beaver, right? If we're talking about America, we would use the eagle. If we're talking about Russia, we'd use the bear. If we're talking about China, we'd use the dragon. We have these images that are there. I went on to try and find some political cartoons to put up there, but they're all so heavily copyrighted I couldn't use them. But I saw this great picture of an eagle with this little beaver in its beak flying away. And so we love y'all, but, you know, fairly clear what that means. And so in John's day, the same thing, you know, that there would be this understanding that these things are referring to political empires. The beast is dragon-manipulated political power. It's human government under satanic control. And 42 months, which we said last time, is that period between Jesus' first resurrection and second resurrection. It's not some literal 42 months that's going to happen. Very little in Revelation is literal. It's this present age. We live in a present age where the demonic forces have infiltrated political realities. And government has become demonic, in a sense, or has a tendency to be demonic. And we'll talk about that in a second, but it's that whole George Orwell Animal Farm thing that what starts out good tends to fall off because Satan infiltrates our political forces. And then we get introduced to a second animal, and this is the beast from the land. And again, in your notes there, "I saw another beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. And it exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of everyone." And so we meet the second beast, and the second beast comes from the land. It has two horns like a lamb, which I think is supposed to point us to see Jesus. That if the first beast is political power, the second one is religious. It talks about the lamb. It talks about being able to bring down fire from heaven. You remember that's what Elijah did when Elijah was on Mount Carmel with the priests of Baal. And they set up the sacrifices, and fire came down from heaven. And it's this allusion back to that this creature can imitate the miraculous. And then it says, thirdly, "It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands and on their foreheads, so that they couldn't buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name." And so you get this mark of the beast thing, and many of us have heard all kinds of stuff about that. You know, it's going to be microchips, it's going to be tattoos, it's going to be whatever it's going to be. And I think, where do you ever hear that in the Old Testament? It's always a question I ask about Revelation. Where do I hear that before? Well, funny enough, you find it in Deuteronomy. "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children." A little bit of what we did this morning. "Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up." And here's the point. "Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads." And if you go to Israel today, you will see that's exactly what some of the Orthodox Jews do. He's got the little box on his forehead. He's got the little box, it's actually on his arm, but it's wrapped around his wrist, just because it's easier to keep on your arm than on your wrist. But I don't think the mark is a tattoo. I mean, why is that man dressed like that? That's his dedication to God in a public way. And when the beast says you'll have the mark of the beast on your forehead or your hand, the question is, who are you going to worship? Are you going to worship God? Or are you going to worship the beast? And it's not a literal thing any more than we do this, but we say we have God's mark, God's seal, God's Holy Spirit on us. And the question is simply, are our lives marked by God? Our forehead, our thoughts, our hands, our actions. Are our thoughts and our actions marked by God? And I think what John is saying in this whole thing is that political power is going to come to the point where you're not going to be politically able to worship God and be able to participate fully in the world. Already we have these issues. Do we do same-sex marriage? Do we discriminate on some basis? Do we do these kind of things? As we start to allow God's word to shape us, we're running into the fact that a great part of the world, just being a Christian is enough to get you killed, but even here in North America, it's getting so that we can't practice all the things that we believe because they're not politically correct. Who marks our thoughts and our actions? That's what the second beast is trying to do. And then finally, it says, this calls for wisdom. Let those who have insight calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man, and the number is 666. I remember checking into a hotel one time, and the guy was checking me in. He came up with my room number, and he says, oh, you don't want this room. Tell where this one's going? I said, how do you know? He says, not a good room. I said, really? He says, very bad room. I said, really? He was a French-Canadian guy. He was so much fun. And he said, demon room. I said, cheaper? But anyway, it was just, you know, but anyway, yeah, I was at a pastor's retreat. I was booked into room 666. So probably tells you all you need to know about me. But where does the 666? Well, in Hebrew and in a couple of other languages, every letter has a value. You know, so you could take my name and the D would be one number and the A would be something else and you add them up. And I'm sure if you used enough of my names, you could probably get 666 out of it, because you can make 666 out of almost anybody's name if you work hard enough. You know, at one time it was Kissinger. At one time it was Adolf Hitler. At one time, I just saw recently that you can do it with Obama if you work hard enough. It's not a number. It's a symbol. Six. One less than seven. 666. Three sixes. Three a number of God or whatever. God would be 777. This is 666. It's like he tries so hard, but he just falls short every time. It's someone trying to be God, but not quite getting there. It's the number of a man, it says, as a human being. It's a pale imitation. Or, you know, to put it in the colloquial, this guy's one card short of a full deck. You know, he's just one number short all the way along. It's not to be figured out, except that this beast, this creature, this whatever it is, and I like that image a lot better. I like the first image, to be honest. It's someone trying to be God, imitating God's power, imitating. The word worship appears in there so many times. What do we worship? And what do you have there? You have the dragon, you have the beast from the land, the beast from the sea. You have three. Where else do you find three? Well, obviously it's a trinity, right? It's the unholy trinity. It's the opposite of the real trinity. And there's a lot more detail. We'll go into a little bit more another day. But here's kind of the ending of this thing. Three kind of things. What do I do with this? You know, gee, thanks, Dale, for explaining all that. It's not as scary as I thought it was. What do I do with it? Well, the first one is I think you need to have a healthy suspicion of political systems. The first beast reminds us that all human government is a mixture of good and evil. This is what we're trying to say as we go through life. That parable of the weeds and the wheat. You remember the one man sowed wheat, enemy came and sowed weeds. The people's servants came and said, do we pull up the weeds? They said, no, let the weeds grow up to maturity. At maturity we'll harvest. The weeds will burn. The wheat will save. And we said that's kind of a description of life, that all of life is this mixture of wheat and weeds. And it's getting better and worse at the same time. And it's the same with political situations. Some people worshiped communism. When communism came, they thought communism was perfect. Some people worship democracy. They think democracy is perfect. I think there is evil in all systems and good in all systems. Orwell's reason for writing Animal Farm was his critique of communism, but it's no less true of democracy. I think we need to have a healthy suspicion of political parties. In the States, you know, the Republican Party's kind of been adopted by the religious right, and the Democratic Party's been adopted by the mainline churches more. In Canada, evangelicals seem to love the conservatives. The NDP, we used to say, was the United Church of Prayer. And so, you know, we kind of polarize on parties. The thing I always liked about us as Canadian Baptists is Tommy Douglas was an ordained pastor with our denomination. About as NDP as you came. And John Diefenbaker was prime minister, a very active layperson in our denomination. At the same time, you know, be able to span the political parties, because there's nothing inherently perfect about a political party. They're all a mixture. We got to be careful. What are you putting your trust in for the world to get better? Are you putting it into political power? Are you putting it into the UN? Are you putting it into government? Who do you trust? The second thing is have a healthy suspicion for the miraculous and the spectacular. And the second beast reminds us that religion is affected as well. Not everything miraculous is from God. Now, we pray for healing here, and we see healing sometimes. Not all the time, but sometimes. God answers those prayers in miraculous ways, and we believe in that. But I also don't believe that every miraculous thing comes from God. I was born in Africa. I've seen witchcraft, and I've seen the power of that. Anyone that's been to Haiti can tell you the power of voodoo. And it just because someone can perform healings doesn't mean they're from God. Doesn't make every word they say true. And as Baptists, what we try to do is follow the Bible. We try to say, you know, we're going to go back to the Bible. We're not going to go by what people say. We're not going to go by what people do. We're going to go back to the Word of God. Everything is a mixture of good and evil, including me, including this sermon. The reason I put all the verses in your notes is you need to go home and take a look at that. Is Dale right? I mean, don't believe me just because I'm standing here. Believe me because I'm saying what's in the Word. And so this coming back to the Word of God, and are we putting our, do we find truth in what works? Do we find truth in what's miraculous? Do we find truth in what's spectacular? Or do we find truth in God's Word? And that's the question, I think, of the second beast. And then the third one, and we're getting towards a close, is be sure whose side you're on. There's the spiritual battle that's happening all around us. It impacts our world, and we have to choose which side we're on. And we're either on God's side or we're not on God's side, but we can't be just neutral. There is no Switzerland in this one. And the other thing is that Satan will draft you onto his army if he has half a chance. God will never draft you. You have to sign up to be on God's army. But Satan, he'll just take you in as fast as he can. And the question this morning is, whose side are you on in the spiritual battle that's going on all around us? Where are you putting your trust? Whose mark is on your thoughts and whose mark is on your actions? Who are you trusting? Where are you finding truth? And if it's not in God and in God's Word, then we're being led astray by these beasts. And we need to choose. There's this battle going on all around us, and we maybe want to say, well, it has nothing to do with me, it has everything to do with you, because the battle's all about you. Satan and God are fighting over you, in a sense. God has given you the free choice to say, do I want to obey God and follow God? Or do I want to obey Satan and follow Satan? And God has just given us this opportunity that we can follow him, that we can make a decision for him. The whole reason he sent Jesus Christ to earth to teach us is that we can learn about him. The whole reason that Jesus Christ died on the cross is that we had sinned and we incurred a penalty that we can't pay, and we need someone to pay that penalty, which Jesus does. And now comes the question, well, whose side are you going to be on? Is it going to be on God's side, on the side of truth? Or is it going to be on Satan's side, the side of the pseudo-truth, the side of the miraculous and the spectacular, but not the true? Not that we don't have miraculous and spectacular, but we have it anchored in truth, not just in what it is. And on that last page of your notes, the last verse that's there, it's going to lead us into the seven bowls. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And what John's trying to tell us is that time is running out. You don't have forever to make a decision. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image, and over the number of its name. So now he sees those who have been faithful in this battle, those who have been faithful in their relationship with God. And they held harps given them by God and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And that passage just ends with this worship scene. That promise that those of us who go through these trying times of earth, but who take the side of God, will one day be with God, and we'll worship him. And we'll go through all kinds of struggles and challenges here on earth. But one day we'll be in heaven. And one day we'll be in that eternal place with God. And we'll worship him. And all the challenges of this world will be past. And we'll just stand amazed in the presence of God. And the question this morning is, what are you trusting? Where are you finding truth? Who are you following? You can follow the world's powers. You can follow the false religious powers. Or you can follow God's truth as we find it in his word. And this morning God calls us back to that. Acknowledging him. Putting his mark on our thoughts and on our actions, that we can be his people. And Father, as we conclude this morning, we're just challenged by that thought. Father, our world worships power. Our world worships truth that works, truth that can be proved. And yet, Father, you come to us this morning with this deeper revelation that you are truth, that you are all-powerful, that you are a God who loved us so much that you gave your Son, that we can have this relationship with you where we can spend all eternity amazed in your presence. And Father, we just thank you. Thank you for what you've done in our lives. for what you offer to do. Father, we just pray. Be the ruler of our thoughts and actions this week as we give ourselves afresh to you. In Jesus' name, amen.